We're going to continue going through Mark this morning. Mark chapter 10, as in your outline, we'll be looking at verses 35 through 45. Jesus is on the road still. He's making his way to Jerusalem. He's with his 12 disciples, and they're walking towards Jerusalem. And there's another opportunity for Jesus to teach his disciples what it looks like to live in his kingdom, the kingdom of God, and how different it is to the kingdom that we see all around us. In fact, this is the third time that Jesus addresses his mission. The third time in Mark where we see Jesus explaining to his disciples, here's where I'm headed. I'm headed to Jerusalem. You're following me to Jerusalem where I will go and die. I will be handed over to the chief priests and I will be arrested there. I'll be condemned, I'll be crucified, and I'll raise again. This is the third time Jesus is telling his disciples this, and it's the third time Jesus has to correct his disciples from being totally out of line, way off base. They're still not getting it. They're not understanding his mission and where they fit into it. So read with me if you would. We're going to look at chapter 10, verses 35 through 45. It says, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Jesus said to them, You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, We are able. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's pray together. God, help us this morning with this passage. Help us to see what service in your kingdom looks like. God, help us to see what true, sincere service looks like. Service that moves beyond our own interests, but is fully devoted to you in a response to love for you. Lord, help us to see that in this word this morning, and help us to live that out through the Spirit you've sent us. In your name we pray. Amen. I want to start this morning with a little test, so follow along with me. You guys mark your scores, and we'll see how we do. This is an altruism test given by the Society of Altruism of America. I know you guys follow that a lot. I subscribe to their newsletter. Right. But here's a test they did to score Americans in their altruism. All right, I want us to take the test together. If you've ever given blood in the past year, okay? How about returned extra change? How we doing? Okay. Loaned an item. I've certainly borrowed items. Carried belongings for someone. It's pretty nice. How about lent money? Okay. Gave up your seat. Anybody, we doing okay? Anybody getting 6 out of 6 so far? Helped someone who was away. Watch their dog or check their mail. Help someone find a job. Volunteered for a charity. That includes VBS. That should get a lot of us. Gave money to a charity. How about this one? Gave directions. Allowed someone to cut ahead. The last two, yeah. Helped others with housework. And this one's interesting. Talked to a depressed person. 23% of people check that they talk to a depressed person. I think that is sadly more of a commentary on our state of depression than it is our altruism. But these are how America defines altruism. Service to others without benefiting yourself. This is how we become ideal American citizens. And yet, as I read this list, I can't help but think our understanding, our perspective of service has been corrupted. This is how to be a model citizen. Is it simply just to give blood, give up your seat, or walk someone across the street? It feels like our service, our understanding of it has been compromised. But it's intrinsic in us to be ideal American citizens. We know we must serve. It was JFK who famously said, right? Ask not what you can do for your country, or ask not what your country can do for you, but rather ask what you can do for your country. This is in our DNA. It's in the American spirit to serve. And yet it feels like it's been corrupted. It's not just in the American government spirit, it's in the corporate spirit as well. Some of the biggest corporations like Google have the motto, their mission statement was, do no evil. We can pull that right out of the pages of Scripture, right? Applebee's, for example, doing good in the neighborhood is their mission statement. That's right out of Scripture. Jesus wants us to do good in our neighborhood, to love our neighbors. Corporate America is all about altruism, all about service, and yet it seems to be compromised. We're simply to link arms with Applebee's. I think there's more. It's not only just in our citizenship and in corporate America, it's in psychology as well. If you read studies on happiness, the aim for happiness, if you feel unfulfilled in life, if you feel stuck, if you feel depressed, the secular psychological answer is to go help someone, do something kind for someone else, you'll feel better. And I'm not debating that that's not true, but I think it still longs for something. We understand service. It's deeply rooted. Everyone knows we should serve. And yet we can see that some way service has been compromised. It's not only everywhere around us, it's been corrupted in our own hearts. Theologians even seem to agree that Scripture tells us that we can't even trust our own hearts, that when you really put it under a microscope, we can't separate serving others, altruism, serving others for our outside of ourselves without actually fulfilling something in us. There's no way we can pull out our own self-interest from serving others. It's always motivated. Scripture says we can't even trust our own hearts, that out of our hearts flows corruption. This is dire news when we're to hear that our life is to be oriented around service, and yet all around us, service seems to be there, but it seems to be corrupted. It becomes a box we check. It becomes a penance we pay. It becomes something we know we're supposed to do, and we do it out of guilt or obligation. Yet Jesus calls us to a different type of service. He calls us to a service that is sincere. A service that's without corruption. A service that's bigger than the vision of Applebee's. It's His mission, His kingdom. The main point this morning is that sincere service doesn't come from us. It comes from our salvation. That what Jesus is leading us to and inviting us into, we can't even participate on our own. Sincere service comes from our salvation. It comes from Christ's work in us. if we're ever to participate beyond just basic altruism, but to really partner with God, it has to come from Him. There's a service, a sincere service that flows out of our salvation. A devotion that comes from loving God. That's what I want us to see this morning. If we look in our text, we'll see kind of how we got here, how Jesus teaches us that this morning. If you look at verses 32 and 34, you'll follow with me and see where we are. We're on the road, 32 says, going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was walking ahead of them. They were amazed. Those who followed were afraid. The disciples were amazed. They were in awe. And those that followed behind were afraid. Why were they afraid? Well, Jesus was taking the 12 again. He began to tell them what was going to happen. He's telling them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests. They'll condemn him to death, deliver him over to the Gentiles. They'll mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. And Jesus is marching forward towards this. That's why they were afraid. Jesus is explaining to them for the third time, this is what is going to happen to me when I arrive at Jerusalem. Come on, let's go. And you could imagine there's some trepidation. They're like, okay, the disciples at least are amazed. Wow, Jesus is going for it. They've seen conflict before. Jesus already has a price on his head. They've shown up in cities, been kicked out, run out, and people are already plotting for his death. And Jesus is marching towards the epicenter of that. And people are afraid. They know political conflict is coming. Jesus is speaking kingdom language. He's there to inaugurate a kingdom. He's the sure king. This is going to make a lot of people very unhappy, and yet he marches towards it knowing what he faces. It's scary. It's going to prompt a lot of chaos, confusion, conflict as political moves happen all around him. Continues, though, the action rises as James and John use this opportunity to go up to Jesus and ask an incredible question. James and John, the son of Zebedee, come up to Jesus in verse 35 and say, "Teacher, we want us to do whatever we ask of you." Notice how they start. They start with extreme immaturity and insecurity. They go up to Jesus and say, "Hey, before we tell you what we want, will you just promise to say yes?" Right? Kids do that. We did that as kids. "Mom, please, hey, just please say yes, and then I'll tell you what it is that I want." Right? This is a sign of immaturity, and at the same time, they know if they would just take a second to pause, it's such a question that's out of line. They know that, and yet in their immaturity, they ask it. Not only is it immature, it's insecure. It's insecure for them to go up and just to say, "Hey, we need to get you on our side. We need to separate from the ten. We need you to validate our role in this." They're insecure in Christ's love for them, that he's already chosen them, he's already gathered them together, that he's already made them something. They're insecure in that, and they want validation. This is where the question rises from. Their service has now been compromised. Their loyalty to Christ, their devotion to be disciples and to follow and to serve. Service was not new for them. Daily they woke up with Jesus and served. And yet now it's been compromised. And so notice what happens in 35 through 38. It says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And then they come out with it. They say to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand, one at your left hand, in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking." How true. How true. They had no perspective of what it was they were asking, how off base it was, how arrogant it was to go to Jesus and ask for a place of honor. They were understanding Jesus as the next David. The better David in their eyes was a warrior worshiper. Someone who would be a conquering king. Someone who would bring the kingdom of God by force, through battles, through opposition. And Jesus couldn't have been more opposite. As he marches to Jerusalem, he's going to die. He's not gathering armies. And so they begin to understand this, and even as little as they understand, they know the kingdom is coming. We need to secure our place in it. Let's go off to the side and ask Jesus for the right and the left. These are places of honor. The hand of the king. This is what they desired. It continues in 39 through 41. He says, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? This is what Jesus is talking about. He's using Old Testament language. The cup, the baptism, it's the cup is this idea of God's wrath being poured into a cup in the Old Testament language. And baptism, you can imagine, it's talking about being immersed in this type of suffering. Are you going to be baptized like I'm baptized? Are you going to be covered, completely submersed in God's wrath, in his suffering upon? Are you going to be able to bear that? That's what he's asking these disciples. He's talking about the drinking the cup. Isaiah 51 says, drink the cup of God's fury and stagger. Ezekiel 23, the cup of ruin and desolation. He's looking back at his disciples and say, do you know what you're asking? Are you able to bear what I'm going to bear? Do you not understand my mission here? Do you not get what we're walking towards? So he says, you're going to have to bear suffering. You're going to have to bear service and sacrifice. But you won't be able to bear what I'm bearing. Jesus is bearing God's wrath. See, that's what Jesus came to do. His mission was to go to the cross to bear the wrath. God's wrath is the response of his love. We can't trust a God who says he is good, creates good, but does nothing about evil. We can't love good and not hate evil. There's no justice in that. And so Christ came, he said, I'm going to bear the wrath. I'm going to drink the cup of God's fury and stagger. I'm going to drink the cup of ruin and desolation. Then he continues, he says, you'll drink the cup. This will happen to you as well. You will drink the cup that I drink with the baptism with which I am baptized. You will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left, it's not mine to grant. This place of honor that you're after, this place of promise, prestige, it's not for you. It's not for me to decide. I came with a mission in mind, to bear the wrath, to be a ransom, as we'll read. But he does let them know that to follow him is to follow him into suffering as well. To follow him into sacrifice. And this is true. Both of these men go on to be martyrs for Christ in different ways. One of them's exiled. One of them's killed outright. They do drink a cup. They live a life being immersed in struggle and suffering. And Jesus recognizes that. He continues in verses 42. Notice what happens is the 10 hear about this. They began to get indignant at James and John. Right? They're furious about this. And then Jesus goes on. He gathers them together and he teaches what true service in his kingdom looks like. That's what I want to focus on this morning. What sincere service looks like, uncompromised service. service that is for the King in His kingdom, service for others in a sincere way. First, sincere service is love you can sense. It's love made tangible. Service is love you can sense. You can taste it, touch, feel it, see it when it happens. This is love made tangible. We call love service all the time. They're interchangeable. Notice what happens in verse 42. You could feel it. James and John are furious. The rest of the 10 are furious at James and John. The very conflict Jesus warned us about just a few passages ago is now happening. The disciples aren't getting along. James and John's arrogance, their undermining, caused instant conflict, and now Jesus is gathering all of them together again. Look, guys, you're still not getting it. He gathers them together, and he shows them, look, you're not getting this service. This service comes from love. It's love made tangible. There's a strong correlation between love and serving. Corinthians 13 talks about, it's the love chapter, right? Love is patient. It's kind. All of these things, service, we can talk about the same way. It's when someone is patient with you, is someone is kind to you. They're hand in glove. Service is love made tangible. It's the same way. If we're not serving out of love, we're just noisy. A sincere service is love. It's love you can sense. There's 1,000 ways to love. There's 1,000 ways to serve. Does it include VBS? Absolutely. Does it include sitting to someone and listening to them? Absolutely. Does it include telling someone the truth? Absolutely. It's love made tangible. This is what Jesus is driving at. There's a sincere service that you're not getting. I've called you to love one another. What that looks like, what that feels like is service. That's how we define it. It's not just rudimentary things that we can check off on an altruism survey. It's deeper than that. It's sincere. See, there's all sorts of ways that we serve that become unloving. As Paul says, noisy gongs. When we're insincere, some of us, at times, we serve just out of guilt. We just feel bad. We serve as some sort of penance. We think we've got to make up for our past sins by participating and serving others. We get it backwards. Some of us serve for validation. This is what the disciples were after. They served, they wanted to serve as, see how subtle the twist is. They go to Jesus and say, we still want to serve you, right? We want your right and your left. We don't want the throne. We still want to serve, but we want to serve in this way. We want to be honored. We want to be validated. We want to be given power. You see how subtle that can happen, that move. Some of us serve simply for validation from men. We want validation from those that are around us more than we want and recognize the validation we already have from God. Some of us serve strictly for FOMO. We just don't want to miss out. Fear of missing out. FOMO. That's some of what drives us. It's just our own, what we self-serve. And so our call is to serve with love. It's the very definition. Christ calls us to sincere service. It's love that you can sense. It's love made tangible. This is what drives our service. Second, sincere service starts with self-denial. Say that 5 times fast. Sincere service starts with self-denial. This is what Jesus has been trying to teach his disciples now for the 3rd time. Look at verses 42 through 43. Not only as he calls them together, he says, look at the world around you. You know that those who are considered rulers of Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. but it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Jesus calls out this hierarchy, the ladder of the world, where people climb one rung over another to come to exercise control and power over each other. He says, look at the world, or just look outside. Don't you see how these powerful people, they just exercise, they lord it over them, they control each other? That's not how this is to be. He completely flips it on its head. He reestablishes the entire order. Jesus constantly modeled this. Just the simple question of Jesus turning around and saying, well, what can I do for you? Jesus is the rabbi. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is walking ahead, yet he turns around and asks the question of a servant, what do you want me to do for you? See, sincere service, it always starts with the self-denial. Our instinct is to control. He says, look at the world. This is what they're after. You want outcomes, you got to control them. Recently, I took the Regen struggle test. You've probably heard about it. When we talk about Regen, there's a test you can take. It's a survey. And you fill in a bunch of questions and it will give you feedback on what you're possibly struggling with that you need to address as you enter into a Regen or a recovery program. So I took the test and it came back. My top one was control. And I was like, I got to redo this thing. I'm a pretty easygoing guy. Control, my number one thing. And so we're no longer taking the test. It's bogus. It's, no. Now here's how control's defined. It's attempting to exercise influence over circumstances, environments, events, or people to reach a preferred outcome. That's half of our job descriptions, at least. Right? This is what we breathe in every day. We are trying to control the environment around us for a preferred outcome. Jesus completely flips this on its head. He says, look at where this has gotten you. This is the third time you guys are fighting over who's in charge. This concept is far-reaching. This idea that we serve instead of trying to control, it permeates throughout our entire lives. Paul talks about marriage this way. Serve your spouse. Be understanding versus trying to control. Peter teaches the church leaders to do this. Church leaders, don't lord it over them. That's the same language Jesus uses. Rather, serve. Do you see how opposite this is? Our instinct is to control, and yet Jesus says, no, in my kingdom, your instinct should be to serve. It's got to start with self-denial. You're to consider others and how you can serve rather than how you can control them. He gives us a great question to ask. It's a life-changing question to just simply ask all those around you, what do you want me to do for you? Ask your spouse, what do you want me to do for you? Ask your children, what do you want me to do for you? Ask your coworkers, what do you want me to do for you? To be a servant, to start with self-denial, to look at the ladder of this world and flip it on its head, to be a servant of all. Third, sincere service requires surrender. Look at verse 44. Jesus really cranks it to 11. Not only does he say you must be a servant if you're to be great, he continues in verse 44 and says, whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. It's not just good enough to be a servant. He ramps it up. He says, you got to be a slave of all. Now he's talking about status. He's talking about identity. He's talking about the cultural idea that in their time, that these slaves, they just did They were owned by a household. They served a household. That was their status in life. That was their identity. That was everything. And this is what Jesus is illustrating here. He's saying that this type of service has got to be deep. It's got to cover everything. You're a servant of all, for all, for all time. You are a slave. You are in captivity to service of others. How in the world do we do that? How do we live that way, that we're not just altruistic 23.2% of the time? How do we become slaves? How does it become part of our identity, part of who we are, that we always see the world around us and consider those that we can serve? I want to tell a story about a lady named Maria Fearing. Maria Fearing was born into slavery in Gainesville, Alabama in 1838. She went on to graduate from school after slavery had ended. Once slavery ended, she was set free. She had lived most of her life as a slave, and at the age of 56, she wanted to become a missionary. She wanted to go to Africa, and she was rejected by her church, of all places, because of her age. But eventually, she financed her own missionary trip and met a Presbyterian missionary in Africa. For 20 years, she worked in the Congo as a teacher and a Bible translator. She also bought people out of slavery who were in slavery in the Congo. She started a girls' home. It was an orphanage where she took care of kids, and she was known as Mama Waputu, which means mother from far away. Do you see what happened here? She was a slave. And in her freedom, the freedom that she was granted, she became a slave again. She gave her freedom up to become a servant of all, to dedicate her life. She stepped back into captivity again. She stepped back into an orphanage to care for everyone who would come her way. She understood the concept. She lived the concept. She knew what it was like to take her freedom and give it back to Christ, to be a slave for all. This is what Jesus is picturing here. It's comprehensive. It doesn't come without surrender. If we pick and choose when we're to be obedient, we will live this life of just constant torment. Jesus wants us to agree to it all. You're a slave to all. And then once you've agreed to it all, you'll say yes to anything. You have to start with surrender. This is what sincere service looks like. It's deeper than just picking and choosing the opportunities that may come our way. It's a surrender. Jesus moves us beyond just service and into slavery. A way of life. An identity, a status of being a servant. Last, sincere service is done with God. And we've been doing the S's, so if you needed another S for that to just resolve, you can put requires a source. That's for some of you guys. Zach, I know you like all the alliterations. It's for you, buddy. We do it with God. This is huge. So sincere service is done with God. Look at 46 through 52. This is bonus scripture time. Bonus scripture time. Look at the last story here right after this. They switch scenes. They come to Jericho. Everybody with me in verse 46? I'm going to read this story real quick. They came to Jericho. As he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting on the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he's calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, read this with me, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. This is the principle of the story, that it's mercy that comes first. It's mercy that comes first. This is what this man begged for. It's service that comes flowing out of our salvation. He begs Jesus to come for him, begging for mercy. Jesus comes to him and gives him what he asks. He gives him what he asks, and notice what he does. After he's been delivered, after he's been set free, what he does is goes with God. He uses his freedom to follow Christ. This is the story of our service. This is how we serve with sincerity. We love God before we will love others. Christ sets us free so that we can become slaves. It's mercy, then participation. This is what we see in Bartimaeus. He's the model disciple here. That sincere service is not done just for God off in a distance, but Christ has reconciled us to himself, that he allows us to participate with him. We are doing ministry and service for others with God. He follows him on the road with him. Notice the last verse of verse 45 of what we've been looking at. Not only are we to be slaves of all, look at verse 45. It says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So what Christ does is he becomes the servant of all. He gives his entire life, his life and his death as a ransom. This means that we are now freed. He has paid the price. We're no longer in the bondage. He drinks the cup. We can picture Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he asked God, pass this cup over me. He cries blood over the wrath that will be poured out on him. This cup is big. And yet he says, if it's your will, I'll drink it. He goes and drinks the cup. He becomes the ransom for us. And never does he get so low. When he's high on the cross, he's spit on. He's mocked. Everything that he's prophesied comes true. In 3 days, he rises again, resurrected, so that the same power of his resurrection can resurrect us. That our service towards others, our love towards others, can no longer be compromised. It doesn't have to be, but it can flow out of our salvation. That we can be reconciled with God, to partner with him. And now he calls us friend. He calls us father. He guides us like a shepherd. He walks with us in this world. Sincere service, if we're ever to move beyond the corruption of our own hearts, move beyond just checking a box out of penance or guilt or FOMO. And sincerity in service, it requires our salvation. It's an outflow of what God has done for us, the ransom that he became, the price that he paid. We can love others when we love God, when we simply accept his love for us. Let's pray. God, we cry out for your mercy this morning. God, that you would heal our service towards others, our love towards others, that you would make it sincere.